You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Grateful, Lord. We're grateful for this conference. We're grateful for the gathering together of our time where we can encourage one another, where we ourselves can be encouraged. We can hear your voice and be filled with your Spirit all over again. How we need this, Lord, and how we ask that you would continue in this session before us to speak to us by your Spirit as you've been so faithful to do it throughout the conference. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before I read the text to you, I would like to remind ourselves of the context, right? We're familiar with it by now, but it's good just to put it in our memory once again. The Apostle Paul is writing from prison. It's in the last weeks or months or whatever of his life. And he writes to his young protege, Timothy, who, of course, is pastoring the church there in Ephesus, a church that Paul was vitally involved in the founding of, a church with an incredibly rich heritage. Yet at the same time, though Paul faces this disaster right in front of the disaster of his coming beheading, a disaster in one way, a graduation to glory in another way, Paul is not so much thinking about himself and the calamity that's come upon his life. It's amazing at how forward-thinking Paul is, and how his real mentality is centered around this idea of passing the torch on to Timothy. That's what this book is all about. And so we keep that in mind as we read these verses, 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting now at verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, of course, these are two amazing verses, verses 16 and 17. And my tendency would be just to be so excited about talking about those two amazing verses that I'd want to pass over very quickly verses 14 and 15, but I don't want to give in to that temptation. Because I think if you look at these four verses as they're laid out, verse 14 actually has the key for understanding the whole section. Verse 14 is the only passage in this brief section where we have a command, an exhortation. And then what follows around that and after that is a reason for the command and explaining how it's to be fulfilled. What's the command? You see it very plainly right there in verse 14. You must continue in the things that you have learned. This is the key point to the whole section. And the command itself is simple enough to understand. Paul is telling Timothy to abide. It's the same word in the ancient Greek, to continue in, to abide. It's just as John had said in his letter, therefore let that abide in you which you had heard from the beginning in John chapter 2. Just as Jesus, if you could say even more importantly, said this, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So now, Paul uses the same terminology speaking to Timothy. You must continue in the things which you have learned. It's as if Paul's saying this, Timothy, you've learned these things, and right now you're familiar with them, but you have to continue on in these things that you've learned. The important thing is to abide in them, to continue in them, and to absolutely never let them go. I want you to notice something else about this. He uses the word plural there for things. You must continue in the things which you have learned. The plural suggests that the commandment here is somewhat broader than just focusing on one thing. Now, of course, there is one thing that Timothy must continue in as a core. Undeniably so, right? That one thing is the Word of God. And Paul's going to deal with that very pointedly and very eloquently in verses 16 and 17. But I do want you to point out that he uses the plural, which indicates for us that there is more than just that. It's definitely that, but it's more to it than simply that. Now, we already saw that in the text that Mike just expounded for us. If you go back to verse 10, you see it pretty plainly here. Take a look. It says there in verse 10, "But you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecution, afflictions, which happened to me," and he goes on to explain the places. These are the things. Paul laid out the things in the text that Mike just covered. Now he's honing in to Timothy and exhorting him with all of his strength, "You must continue in these things." I think this is even further illustrated for us by seeing what Timothy experienced as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. That really says something to us, doesn't it? Because some years after Timothy's time, actually several decades, when Jesus dictated a letter to the church at Ephesus, what did he speak to him about? He said, "You are absolutely doctrinally faithful. You do not abide those who hold false doctrine." And that's wonderful. That was absolutely good. Yet that wasn't enough for the Ephesian church. Because what they had left, they had left love. They had left their first love for Jesus himself. They had left their first love for one another. And I just want you to know, they didn't receive that idea from Paul. They didn't receive that idea for Timothy as much as Timothy followed accurately after Paul. You see, what we have in this important phrase in verse 14, "You must continue in the things which you have learned," it's centered on a faithful transmission of the biblical message, but it also includes a general pattern, or if you will, a philosophy of ministry. "Timothy, you learned how to do ministry from me. You saw it. I was your example. You must continue in those very things." And I believe that the rest of the passage in front of us really fleshes that out. It tells us, what does it mean to continue in this pattern of ministry? And why is it so important to do it? And I think if we just take these verses from beginning to end, we'll see Paul and the Holy Spirit himself highlight many of these things for us. So let me give you one first reason here why it is important to continue in the things which you have learned. It starts at the very beginning of verse 14. Did you see how it begins? "But you must continue in the things which you have learned." Now, obviously, those words, "but you," form a contrast, don't they? A matter of fact, A.T. Robertson called this an emphatic contrast. In the previous verse, verse 13, Paul had just been speaking about those evil men and imposters who are going to grow worse and worse, right? That's what they're doing. "But you, Timothy, you're different. You cannot be like that. You cannot continue on in the same path." But I think that those words, "but you," reach back even further into the letter, not only to verse 13. I mean, think about the contrast that Paul has been making all along. "Timothy, there are approved and disapproved workers, but you must continue in the things that you've learned. Timothy, there are dangerous times and dangerous men in the world, but you must continue in the things that you've learned. And Timothy, there's going to be hardship and sometimes persecution in your service of the Lord, but you must continue in the things which you've learned." It's this emphatic contrast. Other people are going to go their own way. And it's as if Paul was saying this to Timothy. "Timothy, I know what those other people are doing, but enough with them. You get on with the business of serving God and serving your Father in heaven." Now, this really speaks to us today, does it not? Isn't this a word for you and I? It's a great reason for us to do exactly the same thing, to continue in the things which you have learned. And today, the church at large seems to be more distracted, more gullible, more thirsty for quick fixes and programmatic approaches than ever before. I feel sorry for these pastors. I really do. They're desperate. They want something that's going to work. They need an injection. They need something. And it's so quick in that feeling of desperation or urgency to turn to the latest fad, to the latest wind blowing through the church. Now listen, we thank God that there are many faithful messengers of God and servants of God that remain in the world today. And of course, not only within our own movement. We don't want to make the mistake of Elijah, thinking that we alone are the true servants of God and that everybody else has fallen away. No, there are many people in the world who have not bowed their knee to Baal. We recognize that. But at the same time, we recognize that even though many remain, they are a remnant nonetheless. And in today's days, it's a remnant that swims against a current from the world and even from sort of a spiritual false urgency today that seems to get more and more strong against the faithfulness to the true doctrine. And this is what we have to consider very carefully. So this word to Timothy speaks to us as well. We have to continue in the things which we have learned in contrast to others in our world today who do not do that thing. Now, secondly, and I want you to notice the phrase that comes next in verse 14. He says, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of. Timothy, continue in the things that you've been assured of. Paul here appeals to the sense of assurance that Timothy had. Timothy, you know this. You've seen it work. You've seen this kind of ministry, this focus on the Word of God, the pattern of ministry that you've seen come from me, myself, Paul. You've seen this work. You have been assured of it. Now, I'm fascinated. If you take a look at it in verse 14, it's put in the past tense, isn't it? You have been assured of it. He doesn't put it in the present tense. You are assured of it, but it's in the past. You have been assured of it. There's the suggestion here, and I don't want to build too much upon this, but there's the suggestion here that Paul is appealing to a prior assurance that Timothy had that maybe he's feeling a little bit shaky about right now. You know, at one time he felt so confident. At one time, yes, this works. Yes, I have a vision for ministry. Yes, I will not be led astray on one side or another. But now... now times are tough. Now my church isn't growing. Or maybe it's declining. Or now, wow, it's tough out there economically. Wow, I need to do something in order to get a fix. And now what Paul is appealing to Timothy for is to say, Timothy, you please, you remain in those things that you have been assured of in the past. You know that it works. You've seen it work in the past. Gentlemen, don't we as well? We know this. Now look, we are not basely pragmatic in our approach to ministry. We do not have the attitude, hey, whatever works, we'll do it. That is not our attitude at all. But nevertheless, we see it work. We really do. We've seen a marvelous work of God happen among us, and we can be assured of it. Now think about this. We can be assured of the fact that when the people of God are brought into spiritual health by a focus on bringing the saints into maturity by the regular meetings of the church, when those saints are made strong, that they impact their whole world and the work of God happens among us. We don't have to question this. We don't have to wonder if it works. It works. And listen, maybe it doesn't happen as fast as a programmatic approach, or as dramatically as the latest wind of doctrine. But men, you know that in the long term, it absolutely works. And we've seen this. It may not work according to every human expectation. It especially may not work according to every human ambition or carnal ambition. But it works. We see the work of God happens as we see the people of God poured into and brought to maturity and spiritual health. Now, I think there's another aspect here in verse 14 we have to take a look at. After talking about the things you have been assured of, notice the next phrase in verse 14. He says, knowing from whom you have learned them. This is an additional reason. Timothy, you have to continue on in the things that you've learned, knowing that you received them from me. Now, you should know that there's a little bit of debate in the ancient manuscripts whether or not whom in verse 14 is a singular reference or a plural reference. I think that both the manuscripts and the context pushes towards regarding this as a singular reference. When Paul says, knowing whom you have learned them from, who's he talking about? Himself. Timothy, remember, you learned this from me. Timothy, please remember what I taught you, what I poured into you. And this was dramatic, was it not? Paul led him to Christ. Paul gave him ministry opportunity. Paul taught Timothy both by word and example. Paul laid hands on him in ordination. Paul guided him and mentored him in the midst of the ministry that he lived and experienced. So Timothy, you continue on in those very things that you've been taught, knowing from whom you've learned them. Timothy, remember me. Remember, Timothy, how strongly and consistently I believed these things. You know, we all know that Timothy was a man who by nature could be timid. He constantly needed encouragement to be stronger in his faith, to be more bold in his approach. Well, Timothy, look at me, the Apostle Paul, it's as if he's saying. I was your example for this. Timothy, remember the love with which I believe these things. Wouldn't have that been impressive? To be mentored by the Apostle Paul and to see the great love, to see the man who could write by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 13, and to see that life in action and in ministry. And then Timothy, remember the urgency with which I believe these things, because Paul was nothing if not urgent in his approach to life and ministry. And look, sometimes I read something like this and I get a little bit sad. I think, you know, how wonderful it would have been for Timothy to have Paul as his mentor, as his guide in ministry. But gentlemen, we are not left without our mentors. We're not left without our guides. This is true in a few different ways. It's true just biblically. And what I mean by this is that you have Paul for a mentor. You have Peter for a mentor. You have John as a mentor. And most of all, do you not have the Lord Jesus himself as your guide? Hasn't the important, the essential work that we have to remember and pattern ourselves after, hasn't this been recorded for us in the New Testament? The mere fact that we're reading this letter of 2 Timothy shows us God wanted us to have some of the same mentoring that he put on Timothy through Paul. He wanted us to enjoy it as well. And so we don't have to envy Timothy. We have an apostolic mentorship as well. But we also have it, as Mike explained so powerfully, we also have it on a human level as well, do we not? And we need to remember that. And we needed to be guided by the pattern from those human examples that God has given us. Now, we would never let Pastor Chuck or any other human take the place of the Word of God in our life. That's not even a question. But at the same time, it is very good for us to remember whom we have learned these things, knowing from whom we have learned them. And I mean this in a human sense. We shouldn't forget their lessons and the basic principles that they passed on to us. You know, not long ago, I was thinking about these basic principles. I was thinking about the things that I learned as just a youth in this amazing environment of Calvary Chapel. As I was thinking about these basic principles that you and I have learned, I ran across something that I used to read all the time. And it was totally familiar to me, but to be honest, I had not read it for quite a while. And so if you'll indulge me, I just want to read it for you right now, okay? It's not long, but I want you to think about this. If it's possible, I want you to read or listen to this with fresh ears as I read it. Are you ready? Calvary Chapel has been formed as a fellowship of believers in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our supreme desire is to know Christ and to be conformed into His image by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not a denominational church, nor are we opposed to denominations as such. only their overemphasis of doctrinal differences that have led to the division of the body of Christ. We believe that the only true basis of Christian fellowship is His agape love, which is greater than any of the differences that we possess and without which we have no right to claim ourselves Christians. I love that. Now, isn't that what we've learned? Isn't this part of what has been poured into us? It doesn't say everything, but it does say a lot. And it certainly tells us something that we must continue in, knowing from whom we have learned it. Now into verse 15. He's speaking now about what Timothy received, as he says, verse 15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Here the sense is, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned that you've received as a heritage. Timothy, this didn't begin with you or even with Paul, but it's part of a long heritage that was passed on to Timothy, a heritage that, of course, is deeply rooted in the Holy Scriptures. Timothy had known the Word of God from his earliest years. That's the idea of childhood. It means a very young child, and from those early, early years, he knew the Scriptures from the influence of his mother and his grandmother. And I need to be impressed by this, and I think you do too. Even though Timothy had been immersed in the Bible from his very youngest days, without apology, Paul calls him back to faithfulness in the Word again and again and again. Isn't that remarkable? Would you entirely blame Timothy if his attitude was just a little bit, Paul, you've told me this 100 times. Well, I know from a little child I was raised in Scriptures. Do you have to keep hammering on this point again and again and again? And the Apostle Paul would simply answer, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, yes, I need to keep hammering back on this point. Yes. Don't you think it's significant that for Paul, nothing is assumed? It's the furthest thing from Paul's mind is an attitude that says, well, of course we're all founded on the Bible, and we can assume that and move on to other things. For Paul, that was never assumed, not even with his trusted protege, Timothy. He would keep reminding him on this. And it's as if Paul said this with this important phrase, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. It's as if Paul said, Timothy, continue in what you received from me, but never forget that it didn't start with me. It's a heritage that was passed on to you. You came into contact with this long before you knew me, and you came into contact with this through the heritage that you received by the Holy Scriptures. Now listen, Timothy had the gift of being raised in a God-honoring home where he was taught the Holy Scriptures. And maybe you have the same gift, maybe you don't. I can't say. Yet if not, I want you to know you're not denied the same heritage. We rejoice in what God has done in our generations, but we recognize that it's part of a work that He's been doing through many generations. It didn't begin with our generation. And so we're very happy, are we not? We're very happy to belong to the same church as Moody and Spurgeon. We're very happy to belong to the same church as Luther and Zwingli, the same church as Whitfield and Wesley, as Polycarp and Ignatius. We recognize that we're part of God's work that stretches from the day of Pentecost up until the time when Jesus returns and even has connections even further back than that. We're part of them. They are part of us. Because we're connected by our same trust in Jesus, revealed to us by the same Holy Scriptures. Now, verse 15 also has a further reason why Timothy had to give attention to these things and continue in them. Notice in verse 15, he says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned because of their great value. Look at how valuable they are. They're able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And don't we agree on that, that there's no wisdom greater than this wisdom in the world? You can be wise about 20 different things. You can have wisdom about engineering, about science, about medicine, about finance. And that's not to be despised, but it compares nothing to the wisdom that we get for salvation in Christ Jesus. By the way, that's something that every generation must acquire for itself and then hold on to, the appreciation of the wisdom of the Bible. And a deliberate forsaking of any human wisdom that opposes or that replaces what the Bible teaches. Because this wisdom comes, where does he say it? From the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Now please, we don't think for a moment that mere Bible knowledge saves. There are those who know the words of the Bible, yet they're not saved. They're not wise for salvation. Yet, it explains it right there in the verse, does it not? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You take the message of the Scriptures and combine it with faith, that's what makes one wise unto salvation. Now, Paul mentioned the Holy Scriptures in verse 15. And having mentioned them on this occasion, you know he's going to expound on it, right? When he mentioned the idea of the Holy Scriptures in verse 15, I honestly believe that he was speaking about the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, if you will. It's what he would have learned specifically from his grandmother and his mother from childhood. That's what he learned, the Holy Scriptures. But isn't this interesting? Did you notice what he says now in verse 16? All Scripture. Now, I see a difference there. I think in verse 15, Holy Scriptures refers to the Old Testament. All Scripture refers to not only the Old Testament, but what God was already unfolding right then, the New Testament revelation that would come from His apostles and prophets, even as it was promised, would be a foundation for God's church as described in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. That's it. All Scripture. Not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. Jesus promised this, did he not? Didn't Jesus promise that the Holy Spirit would lead the apostles into all truth? And that's what we have in the New Testament. And there's no doubt that Paul himself thought this way. You know this, don't you? That Paul was aware that God was bringing forth not just wonderful inspirational writings from the hand of Paul or Peter or whoever, but actual Holy Scripture. Paul knew it very well. We find this in the fact that Paul commanded the public reading of his letters in the congregations just as would be done with the Hebrew Scriptures. Paul understood that well. We understand that because Paul, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul called his own message the Word of God. And to me, one of the most dramatic examples is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul takes a quotation from the Old Testament and then combines it with a quotation from Luke chapter 10, and he calls both of them together Scripture. There's no doubt in Paul's mind. God was bringing forth Holy Scripture in his own day through a unique work of inspiration through the apostles and prophets. And by the way, Paul wasn't the only one who thought this way, right? Do you remember that great passage of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16? Do you remember what he says there in that passage? He says this, as they also do, he's speaking of Paul's writings, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. I love that line. They twist the Scriptures and they also twist Paul's writings, which I regard as Scripture as well. And all of this reminds us that even in apostolic times, they were well aware that God was bringing forth more Holy Scriptures, just as Jesus promised, just as Paul described, and just as Peter understood. Now, by the way, let me make mention of one other thing here. If we're speaking about the coming forth of the New Testament and all Scripture, including the New Testament as well as the Old, don't let anybody give you the line that the church produced the New Testament and somehow the church is greater than the New Testament because of that. This is a popular thing said among scholars, not only today, but today it seems to be said a little bit louder in some circles. Don't you believe it for a moment. The church properly discerned and received the voice of the Holy Spirit as it received these letters, but the church didn't create Scripture. God did. And He gave it as a gift to the church that the church recognized. The formation of the New Testament canon wasn't some kind of popularity contest where people texted in their votes on different books that should belong in the Bible, as if the church would bring in the scriptures. Not at all. Matter of fact, we can demonstrate this. One of the most popular devotional works in the early church, The Shepherd of Hermas. It was very popular, a bestseller in the early church, deeply regarded and beloved by many people. And there were a few people who said that it belongs in the New Testament canon. But the overwhelming opinion of the church was no. Might be a good book. But it is not the voice of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets that we recognize. The church did not create the Bible. It received the Bible, and it, with great discernment from the Lord, recognized it from what it was. And so we have this tremendous statement, do we not? In verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Timothy, you must continue in these things because the Bible comes from God and not from man. It is God-inspired. It is God-breathed from the Lord Himself in heaven. Amen. When we consider the strength of that statement, and look, I know I'm speaking to pastors. I know that I don't have to describe the intricacies of the Greek here and how that beautiful word inspired means God breathed. We recognize that and we appreciate it. But we have to understand that this means something more than saying that God inspired the men who wrote it. Now that's true. God did inspire the men. But what Paul clearly says here is that the very words that the men produced were inspired. And that's something more than merely saying that the men themselves. It isn't that God breathed into the human authors, though that's true. It's not what Paul says here. Paul says that God breathed out of those human authors His holy word. Now again, some protest against this today. Some people in the church, I trust none among us, but there are people in the church today who say, well, this statement doesn't mean anything. But because it's its own reference. It's self-referential. Anybody could write a book and say that it's inspired by God. And to that, I would just say this. Of course it's self-referential. Of course the Bible says that it's Holy Scripture. If it did not make such a claim, the critics would pounce upon that, would they not? Wouldn't the critics say, well, it never claims to be Holy Scripture? Of course the Bible is self-referential in its claim to be Holy Scripture. But the difference between the Bible and any other book and the Bible's claim to be Holy Scripture is that it's been tested and proven throughout the centuries. Every generation gives rise to those people who really believe that they're going to pound the last nails in the coffin that buries the Bible. They really believe this. Listen, the Bible outlives and outworks and out-influences all of the critics. It's the anvil that has worn out many, many hammers. And so to the critic who claims anyone could write a book and say that it's inspired by God, we simply say, well then, please do so. Go ahead, write your book. Give it every claim of inspiration, and then we'll see how it compares to the Bible. Well, why don't they do it? Why don't these smarter critics who think that they are smarter than the Bible, why don't they write something better than the Bible? Something with more power. Something with more life-changing effect in the world. We want to make the challenge, don't we? Come now, Dr. Critic. Come now, Professor Expert. You're smarter than a Galilean fisherman 2,000 years ago. It should be easy for you to write a book better than the Bible. You've got all the culture. You've got all the qualifications. You've got all the brain power. And you're supposed to, we are supposed, I should say, we're supposed to be in awe of all of that. But listen, it should be easy for these critics to write a book greater than the Bible, but they can't. Because it's impossible. There is never going to be an equal to the Bible, ever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. What's going to compare to the Bible? What is the chaff to the wheat? What other book is there like it in its consistency and its continuity? What other book is there like it in its honesty? Well, what other book like it is it in its circulation? Well, what other book is there like it in its survival? What other book is like it in its influence and life-changing power? And of course, we could go on and on and on. We could devote the next 2 hours just dedicating ourselves to the study of fulfilled prophecy. Isn't that one of the most powerful and eloquent defenses of the inspiration of Scripture? It's absolutely unexplainable by the critic, and so they ignore it. But again, we have the more sure word of prophecy, which gives us every confidence in the absolute inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. Of course, there's another protest that comes, does it not? It comes from people who say this today, and this is another thing that's said popularly today. Listen, Christianity isn't about the Bible. It's about Jesus. Stop putting so much of a focus on the Bible and put your focus on Jesus, because you can't really rely on the Bible anyway. You know, there are people who tell us that today. They tell us that we need to get over our obsessive and fundamentalist obsession with the Bible. Well, listen, it's just wrong. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "They charge us with Bibleolatry. It is a crime of their own invention. To me, the Bible is not God, but it is God's voice, and I do not hear it without awe." And that's the truth, because the fact of the matter is this. The only way we know about Jesus in truth is what we know of him from the Bible. Every one of the critics who would tell you, well, don't focus on the Bible, focus on Jesus. What they don't realize is that they want to put themselves, or perhaps they do realize this, in the place of authority where then they will tell us what Jesus really is. No, thank you. I'll let the Bible tell us what Jesus really is, who Jesus really is, and how he wants to work in our lives. I'm absolutely convinced that no wise man with spiritual life could ever say Christianity is about Jesus and not about the Bible. This is because anyone with spiritual life, and I mean anyone from the greatest scholar to the simplest believer, anyone with spiritual life knows and understands that Jesus meets us in his word. Good Bible study, good Bible teaching and preaching is a holy act of fellowship with Jesus. And friends, this is why we love the Bible so much, because Jesus is the Word and he meets us in his Word. We love the Bible because we love Jesus so much. But sadly, those who deny the inspiration of the Bible and all that that inspiration implies, such as inerrancy, they walk down a very familiar path. Oftentimes, they have some temporary notoriety or even popularity, but the spiritual power completely evaporates from their ministries. And in a very short time, they've simply become empty churches that are mere social clubs. This is no mystery. It's happened in generation after generation. And to me, it's just astounding to see people in our own day walking down the same paths, because it's been proven again and again that this is always where it ends up. Now I have to speak, though, very straightforwardly, because we need to remember that you can believe in the inspiration of the Bible and the inerrancy of the Bible, as I trust all of us do, without putting those principles into practice. Pastor, if you really believe that the Bible is inspired by God, if you really believe that it is inerrant, shouldn't that affect the way that you teach? Now, you deny that. Maybe not in principle, but maybe in practice. You can deny it by imposing your own meaning on the text instead of letting it speak for itself. When we do that, aren't we exalting our own wisdom, our own analysis over the text itself? We do this by putting more of ourself in the message than what God says. We do this when we're more interested in our own opinions when we preach than in explaining and proclaiming what God has said. We do this by lazy study habits and sloppy exposition. Listen, sometimes when I hear pastors and you hear them teach the Bible, they seem to be more interested in their stories and illustrations than simply explaining what the Bible says. Now listen, you should use stories. You should use illustrations. They can be powerful communicators and ways to apply the truth of the Scriptures. We're not against that, not by any means. But have you ever experienced this? Maybe yourself, or you've seen it in others? The pastor drones on in a dull monotone when he talks about the Bible and explains it. But when he comes to a story or illustration, instantly he comes to life. And instantly he seems more interested in everything. Friends, may it never be so. What really captures our attention, what really captures our interest, is the Bible itself. And so we honor God, we honor His Word by as much as possible simply letting the text explain and teach itself. That's our endeavor. So Paul clearly writes Timothy again to verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. Of course, that tells us how much of the Bible is inspired by God, all of it. Again, I don't like to spend this much time talking about how people twist these verses, but I need to at least make mention of this. There are some people today who say that what Paul meant here, or what these words really say, is that all Scripture that is inspired by God is profitable. Have you ever heard that interpretation? There are people who say, they say that the grammar is elastic enough in this verse to make that sense, but that is absolutely dishonest to the text. Because the position of a simple word, and, in the text, it's there both in the English and in the original Greek, that makes it very clear that Paul is asserting two truths about Scripture. And the two truths is that all Scripture is inspired and all Scripture is profitable. He's not trying to say for a moment that only the God-breathed or only the inspired parts are profitable. That's the furthest thing from his mind. So we believe it forever. It is all inspired and it is all profitable. Since it comes to us from a perfect God, it is perfect. And it's without error in the original autographs. And what we have before us are extremely, remarkably, I should say, accurate copies of what came forward from those autographs. Now, since God has inspired all Scripture, we feel so good about teaching all Scripture, right? Amen. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book. This is how God feeds and builds and matures His people. This is who we are. It's what we do. And we do it on this basic fundamental principle that all Scripture is inspired of God, all Scripture is profitable, then I'm going to give my people all Scripture. That's not too hard to figure out, is it? Now, Paul also takes pains to say in verse 16 that it is profitable. Timothy, continue in these things because the Bible is profitable, and it's profitable in many ways. It's profitable for doctrine, correct? It tells us what is true about God, about man, about the world we live in. It even tells us what is true about the world to come. The Bible gives us doctrine. Profitable for reproof and correction. It has all the authority to rebuke us and to correct us. We are under the authority of God's Word. And when the Bible exposes our doctrine or our conduct as wrong, then we are wrong and we need to be corrected. Do you trust that? Do you preach with authority? I don't mean in an unloving way, but I mean with authority. You have all Scripture inspired by God. And when you're faithfully delivering the Scriptures, you have all authority behind you. Yes, do it in love. Yes, with the gentleness that is appropriate for every pastor. But pastors, you can take authority because it is profitable, as Paul says, for reproof and correction. But it's also, as he says there in verse 16, profitable for instruction in righteousness. It tells us how to live in true righteousness, the righteousness of grace, right? Not the righteousness of legalism, but the righteousness of changed hearts that live lives of obedience and submission to God. Now verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Timothy, continue in these things because the Bible makes you complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible's sufficient. We can rest in that. We can trust in it. It gives us enough and it will make us complete. Now please, I believe that sometimes that word complete is misunderstood. This doesn't mean that the whole Christian life is about reading the Bible. Or it does not mean that the only important thing in good ministry is good Bible teaching. And haven't some among us gained that misunderstanding? Where we think that the only important thing is teaching good Bible studies. Now friends, that's a primary thing. That's a central thing. But it's not the only thing. Remember how Paul phrased that in the very beginning in verse 14. Continue in the things which you have learned. And so when Paul says in verse 17, it'll make you complete, it simply means that the Bible leads me into everything I need. If I'll be a hearer and a doer of the word, I'm going to be complete as a Christian. I'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this reminds us, we are not in the business of building sermon appreciation societies. We're in the business of equipping our people to serve God, to bringing them into maturity in the body of Christ. And we do it through the complete revelation of the Scriptures. So I don't ignore prayer. I don't ignore worship. I don't ignore evangelism. I don't ignore good works to a needy world because the Bible itself tells me to do such things. If I'm going to be a hearer and a doer of God's Word, I will be complete. Now, this very high view of the Scriptures, that it is inerrant, that it is sufficient, that it is absolutely necessary, this was one of the main things that Paul wanted to pass on to Timothy as from one generation to another. It helped define what it meant to continue in the things which you have learned. And I would say it stands this way from every generation, including, of course, our own. Our Bible college campus in Germany, it isn't very big, but we hope to make a big impact on the students that come to us. And I especially like the classes that I have with the young men who come to our Bible college who feel called to pastoral ministry. Because I really want to see more and more young pastors among us, don't you? Many of us got our started as young men who had little clue what we were doing when we started out, but God taught us along the way. I want to see more and more young pastors. And when I speak with those young pastors at our Bible college, I tell them that it's very important that they hold on to a core of belief and to a pattern of ministry. And that core of belief, that pattern of ministry, some of that is just being faithful to the biblical message. Some of it is being faithful to who we are as Calvary Chapel and in our particular movement. Yet beyond that core, it's important for that new generation to carry the torch that we have passed on to them into their own generation, and the way that they do church may not look just like the way we have done it in previous generations. Matter of fact, I tell them this. I say, if the way you do church looks exactly like the way previous generations have done church, something is probably wrong. That doesn't your generation have a little bit different musical flavor? That doesn't your generation have a little bit different way that you dress? A little bit different. You're clinging to the core. You're never going to leave that core. But you've got to take that core and bring it into your own generation. Because they can never leave the core. And none of us can. They must continue. We must continue in the things which we have learned. And a big part of that is not only thinking the right way about the Bible, but it's simply loving the Bible and taking it seriously. This is always what a nervous older generation feels when it looks at a younger generation. Are you guys going to remain faithful to the core? And I'll tell you what my concern is I look at the younger generation often. I see a younger generation that has a very evident connection and mastery of culture. They know the culture. I see a younger generation that has a very evident connection and mastery of technology. Oh, they can do so much with technology. What I don't always see is that they have this evident love and connection and mastery of the Word of God. Now, when I do see that, I'm tremendously encouraged. My soul is completely at peace. When I don't see it, I feel there's more work for us to do. You remember the story, don't you? You probably do. And I'll just impose on you for a moment just to repeat it. Early days at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, a distinguished surgeon walks into the congregation and he finds himself all of a sudden on a pew surrounded by hippies whom he would normally never rub shoulders with. And he's a bit alarmed by it. He's very uncomfortable. But he'll endure through it. He's in church. And then after the worship, Pastor Chuck comes out and he tells everybody to open up their Bibles. And the distinguished surgeon is surprised to find, he's embarrassed to see, he doesn't have a Bible. All the hippies around him have a Bible, but he doesn't have one. And then one of those hippies, whom he had despised in his heart, says, "Here, man, use mine." And as that distinguished surgeon opened up that book and looked through the pages of that Bible, he saw that it was so lovingly marked and underlined and noted in, and he was instantly convicted, not only by the fact that he didn't have a Bible, but it was so evident that this young man from a younger generation that a moment ago he was despising, he could see how much this young man knew and loved the Word of God. Well, when you see that, you're at peace, aren't you? When you see the young men who know and love and value and treasure the Scriptures, we are totally at peace. That's what we want to push for. Now, I left out a word here in the very beginning of verse 14. Actually, I'm a bit surprised to find, I don't know why, it's not in some earlier editions of the New King James Version, but it's in all the later editions of the New King James Version. It reads like this: "You must continue in the things which you have learned." Isn't that the word to us? It's not an option. It's not an opinion. This is something that you must do. Young or old, big church or small church, famous or obscure, in season and out of season, we will always continue in the things which we have learned. Because we must do it. Father, that's our prayer. We love how you meet us in your word, Jesus. And we simply ask that you would shine the light and the power of your Holy Spirit upon us. That we would be continually refreshed and encouraged and inspired by your word. I pray in particular for any man who's been discouraged. He's been contemplating, trying something else. Father, assure him of these things. And keep us, all of us, continuing in these things. Lord, we want to truly be defined to be a Jesus movement.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world's famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say,
if you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting nsearch Radio in our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Tom Stipe is going to come at this time and speak to us from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Important exhortation. Preach the word.
Any of you are frustrated with the chapter divisions in some places? This is one of them. This is simply a continuation of what David was preaching. I guess they had to divide them up some way, and I'm actually in a minute or two going to pick on the guy that did it. But if you think Paul was just warming up after he has said that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, he leads right up to this. And I always ask the question when you see therefore, to ask, what's the therefore? And here you have it. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. What about an ordination ceremony? So the therefore is, leads up to everything he's just said. And if you think Paul's not serious about him preaching the word and preaching the scripture, just look at the intensity of the language. I charge you, therefore, to charge, to swear in, to induct into service. It's very formal, the language. He's getting very intense. And remember, he is looking at his own death, as David pointed out. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. I mean, that's pretty lofty language. He's talking about his appearing, the great epiphania. Epiphania was a common word, and it was used for lesser gods and their interaction in the Roman and Greek world. It was also used to describe the emperor when he was due to visit some place, and of course all of the activities that surrounded the coming of the emperor, meaning the cleaning of the streets and the decorating the town to make it fit for the visit. And you'll see all of the New Testament writers keeping the consistency of the big picture, the second coming, his appearing. Everything seems to be contextualized with that big picture in mind. And I think that's very healthy. Sometimes we're chided for our emphasis on the rapture, our emphasis on the second coming. But you need to know every generation of the church from then till now has had a Maranatha attitude. We have no reason to be embarrassed about that at all, because it is part of the big picture. Anything we preach is in the context of his appearing and the coming of his kingdom, whether it's tomorrow or whether our grandchildren are their grandchildren. It's part of the context of the teaching in the New Testament, particularly Paul's. There's no reason to ever be embarrassed about that emphasis. The whole counsel of Scripture, his appearing, his kingdom. Now we get to it. The charge, the swearing in, preach the word. There's so many different places we could go. I was telling my wife, you know, it's going to be very interesting to teach this passage to a group of men who've all taught the passage numerous times. And I'll do my best to do it service. How will they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But one of the first rules of hermeneutics is, what did it mean to the first hearer? Well, who was the first hearer? Timothy. What did it mean to him to hear in such powerful language with that lead up to chapter 4, the seriousness, the charge? What would it have meant to him, preach the word? Would it have meant to him the 66 books of the Bible? No. Would it have meant the 73 books of the Catholic Bible? Don't think so. Or how about the 78 books of the Orthodox folks? Well, how about the 24 books of the Jewish Scriptures? That was probably a starting point. We're told that he knew that from his childhood. And I found it very interesting that even before Babylonian captivity in 586, the five books of Moses were already divided up into 154 sections for a three-year reading cycle before captivity. It had been divided up and being read. Later, the law was put into a 54 section and 669 subdivisions, also for reading and also before Babylonian captivity. Those writings would have certainly been available, and probably the reason that from childhood he knew the scriptures. Chapter divisions that we use commonly today were developed by a guy named Stephen Langton, an Archbishop of Canterbury. And Langton put those chapter divisions in around 1227, and I think he was drunk most of the time on communion wine. Just an opinion. The Hebrew Old Testament was divided into verses by a Jewish rabbi by the name of Nathan in A.D. 1448. Then a Robert Estienne, who was also known as Stephanus, was the first to divide the New Testament into standard numbered verses in 1555, which wasn't that long ago. For Timothy to know the word would have taken some significant effort to be in his heart to the degree that it was. So Stephanus essentially used Nathan's verse divisions, and Timothy didn't have any of that available to him, so he couldn't engage in a chapter and verse contest or duel with anyone. I just want to put it in context in regard to our accountability to the Word and the ease with which it is available to us today. So, what else did he know? Certainly the Gospels were in oral circulation by that time. Mark was probably in circulation in the mid-60s. He knew Paul's doctrine. You have carefully followed my doctrine. We've seen already in chapter 3. Hold fast the sound words which you have heard from me. You're nourished by the words of faith and of good doctrine which you've carefully followed. when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also. We've already seen that. This guy was full of the Word of God, in other words. That's the point that I'm trying to make. He really did have it in him. And preach the Word is not just a slogan in Calvary Chapel. It's not just a platitude. It's a love affair. I don't know about you. I lost count of how many Bibles I've worn out. You know? We just wear them out. I think that when you found out that one Bible that you went out of print, how many did you buy? You bought a whole, like a half a case or something of Bibles when your favorite one was going, was not going to be published in that same way. You know, Paul's language, there's an urgency and an importance to it that is incredible. It's very, very intense. He's very serious about this. And I think that it's so important to hear again and again that a low view of the Word is very dangerous. Because it was so important to Paul that he's driven to share with Timothy the importance of the Word, because he knows that he's out of time. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So for Timothy, being ready was a lot more than sitting with a couple of books and a Bible program. It meant, I've got my flashlight ready. Right here. It meant finding access to scrolls. It meant finding access to those readings. Sections of the Old Testament and the Pentateuch and the Law. You see, study to show yourself approved for Timothy. There was a much stronger work ethic involved. Study to show yourself approved meant a whole lot of work to Timothy. This guy had to have been committed. He had to have been passionate and unrelenting about being ready. And so these words to him, be ready, study to show yourself approved, must have had so much more impact on a guy that couldn't go to the Bible bookstore and buy a Bible and sit down with it and mark it up. The instant in season and out of season, there are a lot of different ways you can go with this. You know, the way I've always interpreted it is when you feel like it and when you don't. I don't know if you're willing to admit it, so I'll do it for you, but sometimes that endless cycle of Sundays, that endless cycle of midweek and weekends, it gets wearying sometimes. Do you get tired sometimes? You think it can't be Saturday again. That means tomorrow. I don't know if the week just goes by so fast you can hardly believe it and you haven't studied yet. The instant in season and out of season. You know, it can wear you out. Who's that on the phone again? But some of the greatest ministry opportunities take place outside of your controlled schedule. You know, it's kind of interesting that for those of us who were able to experience the rapid growth of Calvary, and we were able to sort of build in our insulation, a secretary to take our phone calls, you know, an entourage, bodyguards were my favorite. And where you didn't have to take anything unscheduled, it all ran through somebody. Do you have time for so-and-so? Well, not today. Maybe I'll call them back next week. And so for me, beginning it with Calvary, with the numbers and so on, I went from evangelizing large numbers of people. But when I church planted, it went back to one-on-one. That was like being jerked through a keyhole. There was no insulation, no assistant pastors, no filters. And I remember when I was a very young Christian, and I'd kind of forgotten this, and when we planted, and there weren't all those filters, and anybody could get to you at any time. I remembered an incident when I was a very young Christian, and I was still in school. I became a Christian as a senior in high school, and I was waking up one morning and getting ready, and the voice of the Lord, it was so strong, I thought it was audible, but it was just that still, small voice, the size, you know, of a bowling ball. And in my heart, he said, "Are you available?" And this is early in the morning. I kind of, "Are you available?" What does that mean? I'm a little slow. So it just stayed with me until in a time of morning prayer, I say, "Oh, I'm available." And I figured out it must mean that there's some kind of divine appointment for that day, something. And I had witnessed to people maybe twice at that particular point. But this sense of "Are you available?" just followed me around all day. And so in class and at lunch, I'm just kind of in this process of looking around going, you know, what does that mean? So at the end of the day, I get on the bus to go home from school, and a young guy sat down next to me on the bus in tears and troubled, and I, there it is. That's what all this "Are you available" business is about. And I shared the Lord with him, and he accepted the Lord. And that went on for several days until the first day I woke up and, "Are you available?" I go, "No way." I wasn't in the mood. And I learned right away that that isn't the way it works with the Spirit. And I'm glad I learned it early. I remember when I was a sheriff's department chaplain, and we had several different chaplains, but there was a change of sheriffs, and I ended up being the only one of the hostage negotiators that was left. I was a trained hostage negotiator. And they asked me if I'd carry a pager for the year for the sheriff's department, 24 hours. And I learned something about what I call the ministry of inconvenience. The ministry of inconvenience. They're called divine appointments, you know. And I found that sometimes your best ministry, the greatest divine appointments, are the people that never approach your filters or your ministry assistants. And it's one of those things that from the beginning and even well into the ministry that the Lord just made sure I never had the privilege of saying no to Him. Instant, in season and out of season. And I guarantee you, if you're telling me you don't have those times where you feel like putting a closed for the summer, gone fishing on the front door of the church, you're lying to me. But it's part of the calling, it's part of the issue of facing this being in, you know, and Paul needed to know that. Paul needed to know that he was being followed by somebody that had that night and day vision for the ministry. Now, all the issues of family and balance, we can go off on it, but you're talking about Paul at his passionate best dealing with passing on the ministry to someone he trusted. Paul's exhortation to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. The conviction of the Holy Spirit. I love the conviction of the Holy Spirit, well, especially when it's on somebody else. But the conviction of the Holy Spirit is powerful. There's a confidence. You count on it. When you preach the word and you're confident in it, the Spirit of the Lord will speak to people, will convict people. And what I love about this is sometimes he'll convict them about things that you never said. Yeah. Don't you love when that happens? About at least three or four times in my ministry, I've had men come up to me infuriated. "When did you talk to my wife? You shouldn't have been talking to my wife." And he's sure that his wife tattled on him. Because in some illustration, he's sure that I was talking about him. And I said, "Whatever you do, don't file suit. I'm not responsible." You know, the number of times someone will come and say, "I was so moved by the Spirit when you said thus and so, and you smile and say, "Thank you, you never said that." That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. For how many of you has that happened? It's fairly consistent, isn't it? That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and that comes because you're convinced about preaching the word. It happens so often that that's a work of the Holy Spirit. See, this isn't so much about a platitude again. Or this, we do this because there are results to it. the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so to be convincing, don't ever apologize for being convincing. Well, you're just such a loudmouth. Thank you very much. You know, is all you do is preach at people? Yes, thank you very much. I'm glad you noticed. See, it's back to this issue in Hebrews 4:12. And you either believe this or not. You know, this is either just a standard thing that all of us know and all of us have memorized, or it's specifically and technically and in actuality a very real dynamic, something that actually takes place when you're preaching the Word. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. I don't even know what that is, but I like it. Piercing to the division between soul and spirit. If we were just expositing this text, we'd go into that depth. And the difference between soul and spirit, the personality. And so, I mean, but whatever it is really good if you're a preacher and if you're preaching the Word. Now, if you're preaching the 10 points of Tom, I'm not so sure if you have that guarantee. You know, and there's so much temptation, you know, to veer off of this track. But see, I like the guarantees that go along with this. I like the fact that if I'm teaching the Word, there's some stabbing and some piercing and there's some conviction going on. And it's great because it's not me doing it. And of the joints and of the marrow. I know that's deep. And is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Well, no wonder people hear the Spirit and you know, speaking to them when you're preaching the Word, because you have no idea where that sword's going. I guarantee you when you're preaching the Word, it's going to that place of need. And that's a guarantee. So when somebody says, why do you preach the Word? Well, because they told me to. I'm a Calvary Chapel, and they told me to, and it's on a T-shirt. Are you kidding me? It's because of the effect. It's because of the success in a person's life, the life-changing power of this kind of piercing. And I'll tell you this, if you preach the Word with conviction and confidence, you're going to spend a lifetime making people mad or glad. I don't know about you, I like to be liked. You know, most of you do too. But if you preach the Word, you just got to get used to the idea that when you cut, the Word of God cuts and leaves pieces lying all over. You know, you get separation between bone and marrow, and there's somebody complaining, that hurts. And they look at you, you did this to me. Don't blame me, it's all here. Rebuke and exhort. We live in a postmodern world and it's not considered appropriate to correct people. In fact, it's politically incorrect to correct. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Mean people deserve the right to be mean, and evil people have the right to be evil. Demon-possessed people have the right to stay demon-possessed if they want to. And there's plenty of that going around. And to care about any of it is to be minding someone else's business. And we know that rule. Mind your own business. And there's people that are impugned by that. That's my business. You mind your own business. The problem about this charge, this induction to preaching the Word, it means that you're commissioned to mind people's business. It's part of your job to care for people at a level that many others won't. Right? It's our job. Well, you know, we can't be invasive, and we can't ask certain questions. In some circles, it's against the law in the workplace to ask certain questions. It's our commission. It's part of our charge to get in the middle of people's lives with the Word of God. Well, you're just in my life too deep. Well, that's the Word of God. You know, you can't be called to this and not have strong feelings about the victims of evil. It goes along with compassion. Do you care that Jesus can change evil people? Well, that's what drives people in the ministry. We care about people because Jesus cares about them. Men need to be moved by the effects of sin in our community. And sometimes that's a real challenge, especially for younger pastors coming into this, and with all of these new politically correct rules and postmodernism, it's difficult to juggle. But you can't afford to say, that's not my business. If you run and go, that's not my business, well, congratulations, you have a better temperament and personality and calling to be a prison guard in Istanbul if you don't care. But we care. The ministry is a charge, a command to care for people enough to mind their business, especially with the damage that this world can do, all long-suffering. You ever get impatient with people? The chronic folks, God bless them, the ones that bring the same problems to you every single week, you can see them coming. If you're shaking hands at the back door, your eye catches it, they're the 11th one in line, and you start counting down. Here they come. And you're going to say the same thing to them, and long suffering. I had a woman, we have a lot of hunters and sportsmen out in Colorado, and we have a thing we call the Beast Feast. And all the hunters, you know, make up their game, and the brave come and, you know, have a feast with us. And we had one of these a couple of weeks ago, and a woman came up to me, and there was a casserole dish and what appeared to be pheasant were on it. And she said, Pastor, come on over here. And she pointed at it and goes, I made that. And I said, well, that looks delicious. She said, what is it? Excuse me? I made that. What is it? Is this a test? Somebody gave me these to fix, and I don't know. The birds have black feathers all over them. And I immediately thought, I'm eating crow. And I stood there for a while, and it took me a while to figure it out, but someone had given her the game to fix, and she fixed it, you know, faithfully, but didn't know what it was. But I stood there thinking, is she okay? Long suffering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap upon themselves teachers. Now, we can go along a lot of different ways, but I think every day on television, from Oprah to Dr. Phil to Ellen to CNN, they're cultural trainers. They're training people how to think, and they're scratching people where they itch. They're being programmed in powerful, powerful ways, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Can you imagine the discernment it would have taken Timothy with this Preach the Word, with all the apocryphal books floating around and the stories and the different things? It would have taken some discernment in those days. I thank God for the canon of Scripture. Don't you? Think if you were in Timothy's time, and it would take pure discernment with all of the things that were being written and all the things that were being said and the distortions of the Gnostics and the Judaizers and the way people were spinning the life of Jesus. So preach the word to Timothy would have been an enormous charge. Because his ability to tell what was Scripture and what wasn't, the discernment it must have taken. That's an untold story. That's a question I want to ask Timothy when I see him in heaven. How did that work for you? But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You know, one of the things about doing the work of an evangelist, obviously evangelism is a gift. But another thing that I learned from going from large church evangelism to one-on-one is I, I learned to really get in touch with my story. And I tell this to church planters all the time, and you may have heard me say this at one time or another. But when I am speaking to a church planter or the pastor of a young church that's still small, I'll tell them, be really sure of your calling. Know for sure, without any hesitation, that God has called you. Allow the Lord to confirm that He's called you to the city you're in about 100 different ways. And be so sure that you can tell that story to the person standing in line in front of you at the grocery store and to the person in back of you. And that's precisely what happened with me, because I realized right away that when I went to Denver, the Jesus movement did not follow me. It was slim pickings. But the Lord had been so direct and so specific, and had confirmed so many times, that as I was able to look people in the eye one-on-one and say, God sent me here, and we're going to plant a church. Do you want to join us? It's a mission from God. He really has sent us here. You want to join the fun? It's an adventure. It's going to be hard, but do you want to be a part of it? And you have that kind of confidence, and by the time you do that to 15, 20, 25 people, and you make a habit of it, you're doing the work of an evangelist. You see? And then if you're preaching the Word, when you do have your home Bible study or you're meeting at the VFW hall, you're doing the work of an evangelist, even though you may not consider yourself a preaching evangelist. That's evangelism. That's gathering people, looking people in the eye and saying, God sent me here in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you want to be a part of that? That goes a long way for a church planter. That goes well. You know, when people say, oh man, we had a church split and lost 30 people, I say, go get 30 more. How? The guy in line in front of you and in back of you at the grocery store. You eat, don't you? You stand in lines, don't you? Seriously. Preach the Word, the whole counsel of God. Now, something I found interesting, a little thread through parts of the New Testament, and it starts with the rich man being tormented in Luke 16, Lazarus being comforted. And when he says in verse 27 of Luke 16, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, meaning Abraham, Lazarus, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, I'm not going to teach that whole passage, but remember the rich man, he's in torment. He's in Hades. It's not a very nice place, and he knows he's trapped, and he can't get out. But he's got five brothers, so suddenly this rich man is hell's most passionate evangelist. I can live with that. You hear what I'm saying? This guy's an evangelist. He's got five people on his mind that he wants to tell them about hell. Now, the problem that some of us have is preaching on hell. Preaching on hell is hard enough, but especially when there's guests. There's lots of visitors, you know? And you look at the text you're going to teach, and it's hell. It's about hell, and you know there's going to be a lot of visitors, and it certainly isn't relevant. And talking about hell isn't cool by any stretch of the imagination. No pun intended. But I'm going to tell you something. Being in hell brought out the evangelist in that rich man. He may not have given a thought about his five brothers while he was living luxuriously and eating, you know, fancifully every meal of his life. He may not have given his five brothers a thought. But in Hades, he's thinking about his lost brothers and lost family. And here's my point, folks. If we back off on things like hell, we take the passion out of our evangelists. See, we all pray for evangelists, right? I mean, sometimes pastors who don't possess a gift of evangelism, we go, oh, Lord, send me evangelists. But if you don't talk about the tough subjects like heaven and hell, you take the passion right out of them. Because if you got an evangelist and they understand the fire, they're fired up. You see? Because an evangelist, a truly gifted, impassioned evangelist, concentrates a lot on hell. He looks at people, he or she looks at people through a lens that says, that person's going to hell. The first people they think of is family members, just like the rich man. So by ducking out on things like hell, you take the passion out of the evangelist. You're not doing them any favors. Because if they're there, they're going to be receptive. A person gifted with evangelism, and believe me, some of you could use 30 or 40 crazy people, evangelists, with their mind on hell. Because they got an opinion about who goes there. Every evangelist I've ever met has a strong opinion about people going to hell. They don't want to see very many people go there. And so you take the passion out. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And that's one of my points. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, and I love this guy, he's arguing, they will repent. But he said, if they do not, back to Moses and the prophets, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I don't want to go into my whole testimony, but I learned some time ago, the signs and wonders shortcut does not work. But this thing of back to the Word. I see it again. Remember the men on the road to Emmaus? And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And there's the diagnosis. Foolish and slow to understand the prophets. And Jesus goes on, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now evidently, Moses and the prophets are pretty significant to Jesus. And what he's saying is that it's all there. So Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, explains the biblical reasoning behind his suffering and the cross. And that's a tough message. Sometimes the first question that an unsaved person, or I like to call them pre-believers, because I'm a bit of an evangelist, one of the first things they'll challenge you with is, why did God kill his own son? What's up with that? That seems a little excessive. It's hard for me to understand why a loving God would start out the whole deal by killing his own son. What person kills their own son? And yet Jesus himself starts with Moses and the prophets. And I don't know about you, but Cleopas and I are going to have words in heaven about this. I have to forgive him, but why didn't he write that down? Maybe it was because he wasn't an apostle, but he was a disciple. I think that is the greatest unrecorded Bible study in all the New Testament. Jesus pointing out all the things concerning himself out of Moses and the prophets. Now that's got to tell you something about Moses and the prophets. And of course they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? There's always a challenge to shy away from the Old Testament. Now, not with everybody. You know, a lot of the seasoned guys have taught through the Scripture enough times. But I've talked to a lot of younger pastors that just go, man, how am I going to... Leviticus? You know, I got a bunch of 20-somethings in my church. Leviticus. Chapter after chapter of regulations and rituals and washings and cleansings and sacrifices and offerings and purification. How am I going to make that cool? Well, easy. Yeah, and I'm sorry that there's no famous stories to make exciting sermons in Leviticus. But the entire book is about Jesus. The whole book is about Jesus. All the concern for purity and sacrifice is crucial to the image of Jesus. If we don't understand the purity of the sacrifice, then the sacrifice loses its weight and becomes marginalized. The whole book is about Jesus. Can our people feel the burden and the weight of the sin that required such detailed regulation? Yeah, you can fall in love with Leviticus too. in all of them? Do they feel the release and the exaltation of not having to do those things every day because Jesus paid the price and fulfilled the law? All of that comes out of Leviticus. That makes that one exciting Old Testament book. You see, the Bible is not just a collection of good short stories. It's a huge, life-encompassing, they call it a meta-narrative of God's work of redemption in the world. We have the task, in addition of teaching it verse by verse, now with the New Testament, and tying it back into the whole big picture of Jesus and the Word. Ever thought about Philip? He didn't have much time to study for the Ethiopian thing. You know, they didn't have time. But Isaiah, there was enough of Isaiah in the man where he points to Jesus and baptism and explains it all out of Isaiah. Now that's the Word in you with no chapters or verses. Sometimes I wonder with the ease with which we have now to study and prepare the difference in accountability between us and then someone like Philip who had so much of Isaiah, so much understanding that he was able to do this. Back to Cleopas. You don't think he remembered that Bible study that day? I think he told that story for the rest of his life. You know, I was walking down the road, talked to Jesus one day. And, you know, he shared some very interesting things, the Pentateuch. Then he went on with the prophets. You know, folks, the reason why the Pharisees were called blind guides and blind fools, because they could not see Jesus in the Scriptures that they were so proud of knowing. They couldn't see it. And it's one of the reasons why we need to understand that the whole council, when preach the Word, put yourself in Timothy's shoes and understand where he start and where he progressed and what it took for him to be ready. The Pharisees not only were blind, they didn't read the prophets, they killed them. You know, the larger issue is that we do live, pastors live, under a growing pressure to be more interesting, to be more entertaining, more relevant, more popular. And there are lots of changing methods and technology, different delivery systems for preaching the gospel and communicating it, from, you know, multimedia and broadcasting to, you know, you name it. And I'm not that bothered when methods change, but when the message gets changed to accommodate the methods, that's the temptation. And I really think, folks, we need to understand that is a temptation and encourage one another. I think we need to stop labeling each other. It doesn't do any good when some young guy is struggling with how to get the gospel across to just call him emergent. Why don't you step aside, get to know his name, and have this discussion with him? You know, because labeling does nothing, you know, you start calling each other Calvinists and this. It does nothing but start that childish, "are not, are too, no way, yes way," and you sound like a Saturday Night Live skit instead of addressing one another. Because there is a pressure. We do want to be heard. We do want to use every means possible. And that's the passion that often drives people into this compromise. But rather than accuse them of compromising, understand the pressure and bring them back to this. Bring them back to this. There's a reason why Paul is so adamant about preach the Word. And if we yield to the pressure to cut up the Word into digestible pieces and little niceties, we'll lose the Jesus of the whole Bible that Jesus himself pointed to himself that day on the road to Emmaus, and in the story of rich man and Lazarus. You know, it takes a certain amount of courage to be a Bible teacher these days. It really does. You know, there's people pointing the finger, as David was saying, and trying to impugn us. You know, it takes courage to be a Bible teacher and to trust that the Word of God hasn't become a butter knife since Al Gore and Bob Coy started the Internet. It's still sharp. And Calvary Chapel has always been and must always remain about the Jesus of the Word. When people talked about us, they called us names sometimes. They called us Jesus freaks and Jesus people and Jesus move. But at least the word Jesus was in there. You know, I don't know what they're calling us today. You know, I don't want to be called the guys that hate everybody because they're not us. You know, if you're going to call me a name, throw Jesus in the mix. Makes me feel better. I want to close with a practical prescription. Oh, that one's about to go. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you went one-on-one with somebody about the Lord? I mean, a complete stranger. When was the last time that you used the word one-on-one?